I thought I'd begin by defining and explaining the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort. The Synod of Dort was a national synod or general assembly which met in the town of Dordrecht, abbreviated often as Dort, in the Netherlands in 1618 and 1619. That's the Synod, the General Assembly. And then the Canons of Dort, that's the confession which was produced by the General Assembly or Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619, and is contained in this little pink booklet which Tony drew your attention earlier. Now, this Synod of Dort is important to us and ought to be important to us, to you and to me, for at least three main reasons. I'm going to spell them out and develop them. First of all, the Canons of Dort are a Reformed creed. And you and I, who love the truth of God's Word, are interested in this creed because it faithfully sets forth what the Bible teaches about salvation. And there are three aspects of this Reformed creed which especially commend itself to us. One, the Canons of Dort is the Reformed creed produced by the most international of Reformed assemblies. D.B. Warfield, in volume 9 of his work, says that the Synod of Dort was not only a national Dutch synod, but a large body of foreign delegates were present, quote, representatives practically of the whole Reformed world. Great Britain, Germany, Switzerland, France, as well as the Netherlands, were represented. Warfield goes on to say that the Canons of Dort not only, therefore, were set forth with the legal authority of the Netherlands churches, but they possessed the moral authority of the decrees of practically an ecumenical council throughout the whole body of Reformed churches. He's saying that the nearest thing the Reformed church world has to an ecumenical council. Two, the Canons of Dort were the product of fierce, prolonged controversy. The Arminian heresy, which occasioned the Canons of Dort, raged for many years in Holland, bringing grief to the people of God and schism. And out of the fires of this controversy, and at the cost of much blood, sweat, and tears, came this wonderful confession which I'm speaking about tonight. And then three, the canons, though born out of controversy, were written for the comfort of the believer. They have an intensely personal and pastoral aspect. In this they followed the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, which has for its main theme the comfort of the child of God. The last positive canon, Canon 5:15, gives you a good flavor of the Canons of Dort. It says, "The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof," and we might add, all the other points of God's sovereign grace. "But God hath most abundantly revealed it in his word for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, and he impresses it upon the hearts of the faithful. Satan abhors it, the world ridicules it, the ignorant and hypocrite abuse it, and heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure, and God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose the church to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the honor and glory forever." You will feel this comforting aspect of the canon as you read the canon, and perhaps especially the fifth of the five heads of doctrine. And this comfort of the truth of God's sovereign grace was brought out even when our brother read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. He's the great purpose of God, and it all serves our salvation, our hope in Christ Jesus. That's the first reason why you and I rate and ought to rate the Synod of Dort as important, this most international of Reformed synods, producing a faithful creed born out of controversy and serving the comfort of the child of God. The second reason is that the canons of Dort are the original 5 points of Calvinism. Tony has already mentioned the 5 points of Calvinism. Sure, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And there are 5 lectures later on in this series developing each of those 5 points. Now, where did these 5 points of Calvinism come from? And why are there 5 points and not 4 or 6 or 7 or 12? Well, the answer to all those questions goes back to the Synod of Dort almost 400 years ago, because Dort drafted the original 5 points of Calvinism, and Dort drafted them under 5 heads. And the 5 points of Calvinism constitute the Reformed faith's response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And these 5 points of Arminianism were signed some 8 years before the Synod of Dort by 40 Arminians on the 14th of January, 1610, in the city of Gouda. The 1610, you have these Arminians drafting the 5 points of Arminianism, and then 8 or 9 years later, the Reformed Fathers drafted the 5 points of Calvinism, as we may call it now today, to rebut the 5 points of Arminianism. And this fact that the canons of Dort are the original 5 points of Calvinism is very important. If you want to know what the 5 points of Calvinism are, don't rest content with the mere words, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and a brief definition of each of those terms. You've got to go back to the 5 points of Calvinism themselves as found in the canons of Dort, the original 5 points. These canons of Dort, in the little pink booklet that I've referred to, these canons of Dort come to 24 pages, and they are canons, that is, short, punchy, ecclesiastical statements of the church, and then the error rejected by the church. So they're short enough, for 24 pages, to be easily manageable to the child of God, and yet they're long enough to explain and put some meat on the bare title, total depravity, unconditional election, and so on. And if in your reading of the canons of Dort, you find the rejection of errors card, the bits where the Arminians are expressly refuted, will then just read the positive one. The truth is clear. The rejection of errors that deals with all the points of the Arminians is difficult. Read the positive ones when you get to the heart of it. And then when you get those grasped, go for the more difficult material later. Those are the first 2 reasons, the most international Reformed creed and the original 5 points of Calvinism. The third and final reason why these canons of Dort ought to commend themselves to us is that the canons of Dort constitute a milestone in the development of doctrine. I ought to add that the Bible is complete. All the truth is there. But in the 2,000 years almost since the closure of the New Testament canon, the Church has gradually and progressively come to understand the riches of the Bible. So the Church today, in her creeds and confessions, in her preaching, in her good books, is a lot further forward than the Church 600-700 years ago or 1,500 years ago. The doctrine developed in the subjective awareness of the Church. And we're speaking here of the development of doctrine, and particularly this doctrine, the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of God's sovereign, saving grace. Now, Dort doesn't say anything or much about the doctrine of the Church, or about the doctrine of the last thing. Dort dealt with grace, because that was the issue which the Arminians especially controverted. And in dealing with grace, Dort went further and made clearer pronouncements than had ever been made before. And this development of the doctrine of sovereign grace has a fascinating and rich history. I'll give you some of the highlights. Augustus is the name which looms large in the early church, 354 to 430 AD. Augustine opposed Pelagius and the Pelagians. Pelagius taught that man is born with free will and is able to obey all the commandments of God. Augustine refuted that heresy. And then came not the Pelagians, but the semi-Pelagians. And they were somewhere between the Pelagians and Augustine. And they thought to take more scriptural ground. And they said that man is merely sick and not spiritually dead. So Augustine battled against that dangerous heresy as well. He taught the total depravity of man, sovereign election and reprobation, and God's irresistible grace in his elect. And after Augustine's death, there was a falling away. And the Synod of Orange in 529, while appearing to endorse Augustine's teaching, proved some feeble compromises to the truth of God's sovereign grace. And then we enter what's called the Dark Ages, where the free will began to prevail and multiply. In the 9th century, Gordon Clark calls him a Presbyterian born out of due time. In the 9th century, there was a Saxon monk called Gottschalk. He went preaching throughout continental Europe of the sovereign grace of God in unconditional election and reprobation. Mighty preaching, but the church authorities were so far gone in his day that they locked him up, threw him into prison, and he spent his last 19 odd years rotting in a prison cell, and there he died. There were others who taught this great truth. One even, for a few weeks, was Archbishop of Canterbury in the 14th century. I'm thinking of Thomas Bradworthy. He wrote a great work with the title, The Cause of God Against the Pelagians. And his favorite text, the one he quoted most often, is Romans 9, verse 18. Salvation, quote, is not of him that willeth, no free will, nor of him that runneth, man sweating and toiling with his own good works. Salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that doeth mercy. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1349, and then the Black Death, which raged at that time, smote him, so that he was only in his chair for a few weeks. Later on in that century, we had the great John Wycliffe. He taught the sovereign grace of God as well. Moving on to the Reformation, this truth was especially and boldly taught by John Calvin, who suffered greatly for it. You can read that in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and especially in his treatise on the eternal predestination of God, containing a little work called Calvinism. And in that work, Calvin himself says, he has given us his clearest, fullest teaching on the sovereign grace of God. The Italian reformer Jerome Zanchius, his Absolute Predestination, is another superb work along the same line. Now that's background. And what I'm saying here tonight is that the Synod of Dort, in its talents, marked an advance on all of these different things from several perspectives. First, now it's all put in creedal form. And it receives international assent in practically all the Reformed churches. And it gives a detailed treatment of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. It gives a detailed treatment of them all together as an interrelated body of biblical truth. And it includes a rejection of error. It not only says this is the truth, but it says this is the lie. So it's set forth antithetically. These are the three main reasons why every child of God ought to have a healthy interest in our subject tonight and in the coming months. The International Reformed Creed, the original 5 points of Calvinism,
and it's the development of doctrine. Let's turn to the events which led up to the Synod of Dort from historical material. You've probably heard of Arminius, from whom we have the term Arminianism, the heresy which he taught. Well, before Arminius arose in the late 16th century Netherlands, there were Arminians. Arminians before Arminians, if we may so call them. Men with names that sound strange to us. Caspar Kruhas, Dirk Kernhardt. We'll say a little bit more about him later on, but I'll just mention two of this stage. Now, all of these Arminians before Arminius objected to predestination. They went for that article especially. All of them too, in attacking predestination, went into further errors. For instance, errors regarding the truth of God's providence, errors regarding good works, errors regarding perseverance, and so on. And especially this error. Error denying justification by faith alone. Those men who denied sovereign predestination, these Arminians, before Arminius, taught justification by faith and works. And they also denied Christ imputed righteousness to justification. Now, all of these Arminians before Arminius cut at the Church's official confession. Thinking now of the Belgic Confession of 1561 and the Heidelberg Catechism of 1663. The other two creeds in the three forms of unity sitting on the table. What these men wanted was, this would sound very familiar in the years of embattled Reformed Christians today, what they wanted was a broad, liberal, tolerant church in which everybody would have freedom of conscience to spout their own heresies without fear or hindrance. And over against these early Arminians, the Dutch Reformed churches wanted to maintain their doctrinal standards as forms of unity without compromise. And then, all these Arminians before Arminius advocated, this would strike you as Scottish Presbyterians as interesting, they all advocated Erastianism. That is, they wanted the civil government to be the highest authority in church affairs. And there's a very practical reason why they wanted Erastianism, the civil government, not the church government, to be the highest in the church. They wanted Erastianism because the church authorities wanted to discipline them. And the state authorities generally defended them. So they turned to the party that would defend them, and this practical reason led them into Erastianism. One commentator of the Synod of Dort said, often the civil magistrate, usually drawn from the merchant class, wealthy businessmen, manifested a measure of doctrinal indifference. The influential Secretary of State, Holden Barnevelt, the leading political figure of the day, adopted as his motto, the safest faith is to know nothing. The safest faith is to know nothing. He wanted a national church which would make room for all shades of religious opinion. And in that church, the civil authorities would have power to appoint office bearers as well to convene and supervise ecclesiastical assemblies. No wonder the heretics in the church wanted the state authority to be the highest in the church. Now, where did these proto-Arminians, where did they come from in the Reformed Church of Holland? Well, obviously, they came according to God's sovereign decree. We're all agreed on that. They came also to look at another point of Calvinism. They also came through the total depravity of man, which always subverts the truth and holds it down in unrighteousness. Then, too, this is a factor. When the Reformed Church became the state church in Holland, there were some Roman Catholic teachers and people, and they never really left the heresies of the Church of Rome. They brought their semi-Pelagianism in with them, and then after a while, their lax theology, wicked life, began to show. The Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you, but serve for a testing and a testing of the true church. These early Arminians of which I've been speaking did not, however, win a lot of supporters in the churches. They weren't powerful enough theologians. The time hadn't yet come for their ideas. And so they didn't even form a party as such in the church which could exert pressure and leverage. But when Arminius came, things were very different. James Arminius was born in 1560. He was orphaned at an early age when his parents were killed by the Spaniards. This time, I remind you, the Dutch were fighting against the Spaniards, wanting their independence. Arminius was a very capable student. He studied at the University of Leiden in Holland. He studied at Geneva in Switzerland under Theodore Beza, the successor to John Calvin. And at Geneva, Arminius heard Beza lecture on Roman and predestination, amongst other things. That's significant. We'll come back to that later on. While he was there, and as he heard Beza lecture on Romans and predestination in particular, problems arose in his mind. But he kept his secret because he had a scholarship. And if he divorced his views, he would have lost his scholarship and he would have been home from home. Now, after completing his theological education, Arminius spent some time in Padua and Rome in Italy. Now, it's a historical question. Why did Arminius go to Italy and even to Rome? Who did he meet there? How did this influence him? It's at least a possibility that something worse happened to Arminius when in Italy. And we may never know until the judgment day. And maybe even he simply went there to see around and didn't pick up any ideas. It's at least at this stage a question. Anyway, about the age of 27, Arminius returned to the Netherlands as an accomplished theological scholar. The next year, he was made a minister with another minister in a prestigious church in Amsterdam. Amsterdam was the leading city in the country. It was the center of Netherlands trade, and it was the center of the Dutch East Indies Company and the Dutch West Indies Company. Now, when Arminius was teaching in Amsterdam, three main problems surfaced. First of all, the elders of his church asked him, in all honesty, they asked him to write a book on predestination, defending it from Dirk Kornherz, one of the early heretics to oppose predestination. Now, this presented Arminius with problems, because he was unsound in this. Even though he heard Jesus present the truth of God's word, so what was Arminius to do? What do you think he did? He did what the Pope has often done when he's in a hard spot. He stalled. He says, I'm very busy, I'm working on other issues, and I haven't yet got round to it. And he put his elders off for years. He just kept stalling. However, in his own preaching, Arminius, for whatever reason, decided to preach through the book of Romans. Remember, he heard Beza, Calvin's successor, expound the book of Romans. One of Arminius' critics says this about Arminius' preaching. When Arminius was preaching in the first few chapters of Romans, which deal with the total depravity and sin of man, on more than one occasion, Arminius remarked that his audience, the people in the church, would have done better to have remained in the Roman Catholic Church, because then at least they would have done good work. So it be in the hope of eternity, of meriting eternal life, whereas now they don't do good work at all. Kind of a strange thing to say from the pulpit. When he got to Romans 5 and Romans 6, he taught that death would have been inevitable even if man had never sinned. In Romans 6, verse 23, says the wages of sin is death. Work that out. When he came to Romans 7, he said that Paul's struggle between the flesh and the spirit describes a regenerate man. No, he didn't say that. He said Paul's struggle here between the flesh and the spirit describes a man who was unregenerate. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. He said that applied to the unbelieving, unregenerate Paul. And what does that mean? It's a total depravity. And when he preached in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 of all things, he stressed the free will of the sinner. And he could hardly take a block of four chapters in all the Word of God to destroy the free will of the sinner, that is the ability of man to choose Christ in part of himself. He preaches about free will in these chapters. And when he came to Romans 13, remember I talked about his Erastianism earlier, when he came to Romans 13, which talks about the church and the state, he taught that Romans 13 says that the civil government is the highest authority in ecclesiastical and religious matters. How in the world did you get that out of Romans 13? I don't know. And so Triglavius, an Orthodox Reformed man, said that when Arminius brought these thoughts forward with great zeal and seriousness on different Sundays and in different churches, the whole congregation was greatly disturbed. Predestination, you won't repeat the book by Dirk Kuhnhart, the sermons in Romans, and then in ensuing conversations with Plancius, the other minister, there were two ministers in this church, Arminius reveals that he has doubts about Belgic Confession, Article 16, which deals with eternal election and reprobation. But Arminius promised, I'll adhere to the confession, but I have problems with it. So already, he has problems with the confession. And of course, he has a lot more problems with the confession than he's willing to admit. So after 15 years of grieving the godly in that church in Amsterdam, in the year 1603, through the influence of his friend in the civil government, Arminius gets appointed to the chair of theology in the University of Leiden. And the godly in his church are throwing their hands up in despair and going, that man ought to be disciplined. And now they're going to make him a theological professor teaching all these students. This is going to wreak havoc in our churches. And there was one worthy, a man, Franciscus Gomarus. He was a professor at Leiden at this time for 9 years already, and he was opposed firmly to Arminius' appointment as the other theological professor, because he had heard of the kind of man that Arminius was. So he said, I want to talk to Arminius and find out what he believes. And Arminius then assures him all sweetness and light. He assures him, yes, Gomer, I hold to the confession. The Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism had already been adopted by the churches. And yes, Gomer, I will not teach any heretical views. Then Gomer said, well, if you're journeying with that and speak the truth, well, that's okay. But he's thinking, well, we'll see. Soon, however, despite Arminius' protestations to the contrary, the University of Leiden is in ferment. Arminius, in his public lectures to his students, is subtly undermining the Reformed faith, but doing it in a clever way so that nobody can quite nail him in his lecture notes. At the same time, Arminius is calling certain select students over to his house for a meet and a chat with some theological discussion. And when he has them in his home, with all sweetness and light, there's only Arminius to do, he gets bolder and he advances his views and he takes them a little bit further each time and then he builds on it. And so the problem gets worse and worse. Now this, of course, comes to the attention of the other theological professors and the faculty at the university. They make various attempts to solve this problem and go to Arminius and ask him, what are you teaching? What's going on here? And Arminius, he would stall and equivocate. And any time a committee would come out to talk to him, he would challenge the authority of the committee and what right do you have and are you suspicious of me and is this the right way to treat your brother in the ministry and all the rest. And at the same time, of course, he's talking to his friends in the civil sphere, put some pressure on the other theological professors to allow him to go about his business unmolested. As time goes on, Arminius' views spread both among his students and further afield. Some of these students graduate and are called priest and pastor in the churches. Concern amongst the godly increases. The righteous call for a national synod, but the civil authorities are friends of Arminius and they block this. This is a serious problem with the Erastianism, which Arminius and his friends have been advocating. The church wants to call a general synod, but the assembly says, the civil authority says, you can't do it. All the while, Arminian teaching spread further into the churches, the godly are even more grieved, and some of them withdraw and go to other churches where they can hear the truth of God, or even try to establish churches of their own, because they will not suffer this Arminian heresy being preached. And so there are more calls from throughout the Netherlands. We need a general assembly, a synod, to address these problems. And the Arminian sympathizers in high places in the state won't allow it. Then, in the midst of all this furor, in October 1609, some 6 years after he had been appointed theological professor at Leiden, Arminius died. The problem doesn't go away, though. In fact, the problem gets worse, because now there are other teachers teaching Arminianism. And there's even increasing unrest at Leiden University. And in 1612, some 3 years after Arminius died, Gomarus, the one who opposed Arminius' appointment, Gomarus, he resigned from the theological faculty because he's disgusted with the Arminianism being taught there. When Arminius himself died in 1609, his followers urged the college or university to appoint one Conrad Borsius to replace Arminius. And Borsius was a Socinian. He denied the truth of the Holy Trinity and blood atonement. The Arminians wanted him to replace Arminians. And in fact, James I, the one who called for the authorized version, James I approached the civil authorities in Holland and said, can't appoint Borsius? And then eventually the various people protested, they didn't appoint Borsius. Instead, though, they appointed a man called Simon Episcopius, who was the leading Arminian. Episcopius got the chair, and after 3 years of Episcopius, Gomarus, who was a fiery, belligerent soul, threw his gloves down in disgust, as it were, and said, I'm sick of it here, and I'm going to teach somewhere else. These rotten Arminians are polluting the churches. Now, what did Arminius teach? Just to gather the threads together. He taught Erastianism, namely that the civil authority was the highest authority in the church. He also taught, and Roger McColl has brought this out, he also taught the subordination of the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to the Father. Subordinationism. And a number of Reformed Fathers said he was going to Simeon himself. And many of his followers actually did go to Simeon. And Roger McColl brings out Arminius toyed with perfectionism, that man should be sinlessly perfect in some sense in this life. And Arminius was not found in justification by faith alone. He taught that what justifies a sinner is not the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. What justified the sinner was the sinner's own faith. That was his righteousness before God, his own faith. And what then of the death of Christ on the cross and his obedience? Well, Christ's death and his obedience made it such that God could accept the faith of the sinner for the sinner's righteousness. Those, though, important, grievous heresies that they are, didn't get to the heart of the matter where it all started. And it all started with conditional predestination. It's not that God chooses who's going to be saved before the foundation of the world. God chooses those who choose themselves. God looks into the corridors of history, sees who's going to believe, and then if they choose him, he chooses them. And then the atonement doesn't actually save anybody. The atonement of Christ just makes salvation possible. So if somebody uses their free will right, then Christ's death will be applied to them. And so God gives to everybody sufficient grace, the same heresy as John Charles Wesley. He gives everybody sufficient grace which strengthens free will so that they then can decide for God, and then God chooses those who choose themselves. Basically, you've heard these things before. Arminianism, the way an Arminian today would express them. Now, we've already said that Arminius died in 1609, the synod meets in 1618-1619. We need to fill in a few more dates and events leading up to the synod. In 1610, as I've already mentioned, the 5 points of Arminianism was adopted. The Arminians are getting stronger and stronger. The Reformed are still calling for a general synod, and the civil government led by Oldenbarneveldt, a big fan of Arminians, is blocking it. And then, and this is the bit that draws me most, then the Arminians themselves call for a general assembly or synod. And they want a general assembly or synod, not to deal with their heresies, they want a general assembly or synod to revise the confession. They're getting bolder in their false views, and they think, now that we've laid low and got our views, now we have enough people on our side, we get a general assembly, put our men, and we'll change the confession. Events in the civil sphere, though, change the situation around. Prince Moritz of the House of Orange, and William III of Great Britain, he was of this same House of Orange. This is an earlier family member of his. Prince Moritz of the House of Orange, a leading nobleman in Holland, he initiates a coup d'etat against Oldenbarneveldt, the leading statesman in the land. He says that Oldenbarneveldt is secretly negotiating a treaty with the Spanish. The Spanish at this time had a strong army just to the south of the Netherlands, and he said that Oldenbarneveldt was going to sell the country out to the traitor. There was an inquiry into this. The inquiry found Oldenbarneveldt guilty, and Oldenbarneveldt was then beheaded as a traitor. And this means that Prince Moritz is now the leading statesman in the land. Prince Moritz is not favorable to the Arminians, he is favorable to the Reform. And he says, let's have a general assembly. And also, James I of Great Britain, he says, he's urging Prince Moritz on too, but he doesn't like this division at home because they were looking for some support from the Dutch. And he says, you know, you ought to go ahead with this and solve these problems. So this is the determination of Prince Moritz and his government. And then the various regional assemblies have to meet and elect delegates. And then the delegates from the regional assemblies are brought together at the Great Synod of Dort. And their first session is the 13th of November, 1618. What about the delegates for this thing? Well, there were 38 ministers, representatives from the Dutch churches, and 21 elders, representatives of the Dutch churches. Along with these ministers and elders, there were also 5 Dutch professors, including Gomer, the big opponent of Arminius at the University of Leiden. 38 ministers, 21 elders, and 5 professors. Then there were 18 representatives of the States General, representing the civil authorities. And there were 28 foreign delegates. And the idea of bringing in foreign delegates came into the head of James the First of Great Britain, who had a hand in all this, and Prince Moritz, and the Dutch Reformed churches liked that idea. So from Switzerland came delegates from Geneva, Zurich, Basel, Bern. There were various German delegates, for instance, from Hesse, Brandenburg, although the Lutherans wouldn't let the two delegates from Brandenburg, that was the two of Berlin, they wouldn't let them come. They didn't like the Trinity door. From the Palatinate, from Nassau and Bremen. And the delegates from Bremen, by the way, were they were the weakest delegates at the Trinity, German Reform. Especially a certain man called Martinius. And Martinius, it is widely held, Martinius had correspondence with the Arminians while the assembly was going on. Then there were also 4 delegates from France. The Roman Catholic King of France, Louis XIII, he forbade them to come. Although one of them, Pierre Molyneux, or Dumoulin, he sent his written opinion to the Synod on the Articles of the Remonstrance. There were also 5 delegates from Great Britain, 3 of whom were from England, Joseph Hall, John Davenant, Samuel Ward. The latter 2 of these were theological professors at the University of Cambridge. Then there was George Carleton, who is the Bishop of Llandaff in Wales, and Walter Balcanqual, if I pronounced that properly, if not, please forgive me, he was representing Scotland, as it were. So those were the delegates, mostly Dutch, but these foreign delegates were there as well. And there were some delegates from the civil authorities. Now, what was the role of the civil authorities at Dort? First of all, they called the synod. And then, having called the synod, the civil authorities paid for the expenses of the synod, including, if you remember the day and age it was, including paying for the barrels of beer which the delegates consumed. Not that they were drunkards, but beer was a lot safer than water. And they paid not only for barrels of beer, but bales of tobacco. They smoked in those days. I'm not all for smoking, but they did, but they didn't realize some of the health issues that we may be more aware of today. And then, too, the government officials at the Synod of Dort, they were on the committee, but they didn't vote on the floor of the Synod. At this Synod, various officers were elected. Johannes Bogerman was the chairman, with a beard all the way down to his waist, and a fiery temper. We'll say more about that later on. His two assistants were called Rolandus and Pulcellius, and then he had 2 recorders or clerks to take the minutes, Germanus and Commius. And maybe apparent from this, that theologians in those days often Latinized their names. Now the synod operated thus. The language of synod was Latin. The British Isles, the German, you can sit there, the Dutchman there. So Latin was the language of scholarship and theology in that day, and it made sense to speak in Latin. I have a picture hanging up in the living room of our house outside Ballymena, and it's one of Westminster on that wall, and there's one of Dort on that wall. And this is a picture of some ladies at the front. And I wondered if the ladies you had to speak Latin. And I say to my wife, that probably the ladies are just there to make the speech. There's no ladies, they're not really teachers. But if they did know Latin, and there were women who knew Latin, then they were able to follow the deliberations. The final document, the Canons of Dort, were published officially in 3 versions, in Latin, in Dutch, and in German. The Synod was also told by the civil authorities to operate on this basis. Namely, do not use the Reformed Confession in analyzing the views of the Arminians. Apply only the Word of God. For various reasons, that has been to our benefit today. That's why the canons quote a large part, a number of passages from the Word of God. The oath is summoned to be present within 14 days after receipt of a letter, without tardiness or without excuse. Then Episcopius, from his nose, as the synod, turns up late. It's 2 weeks to get there, but he turns up late, trying to annoy people. At the synod itself, Episcopius stands up and delivers a long narration. He hadn't even been granted permission to speak. Episcopius acts at the synod as if he were the elected president of an Arminian synod. Episcopius tries to represent the synod merely as a conference. We're just here as a number of theologians. You say your views, we say our views, we discuss it. But the synod wasn't drawn up with that agenda. The synod was drawn up to examine the views of the Arminians. And then in this speech, these Reformed fathers, Episcopius tries to present predestination in as horrible a light as possible. And at some point you ought to read the conclusions of the Synod of Dort at the very end, and you see all the horrible things that the Synod of Dort says that our enemies are saying about us. That the Reformed faith makes people despair, that it makes God the author of sin, that it's no better than Mohammedanism and all the rest. Well, these were things that Episcopius said to the Synod when he was before that august assembly in his opening narration. And he wasn't even allowed permission to speak at that point. And he tells them what he thought of their predestination. And after Episcopius's oration, Bogerman, the chairman or president of the assembly, asked for a copy of the speech. Episcopius said, well, I need to tidy up the speech. It takes them a week almost to tidy up the speech, and then when it appears, some of the Reformed fathers look at it and say, you know, I don't remember him saying that. And he said all the things that aren't in there. In the meantime, Episcopius went and changed his speech. At that time, Bogerman admonishes Episcopius, you spoke out of turn without granting permission. I'm the chairman, I'm the president. People are asked to speak in turn. And you spoke out of turn. That was contempt of synod. And you, Episcopius, hurled accusations against fellow ministers so as to seek a following and embitter your opponents. He rebuked them on the floor of synod. Now, I've given you some of the tactics of Episcopius in the first meeting. After 5 weeks of blocking and eluding, the president of the synod and the other delegates are sick of it. And Bogerman, the president, finally dismisses him. And many have said he even lost his temper. Bogerman addresses Episcopius and the Arminians this: you may pretend what you please, but the great point of your obstinacy is that you regard the synod as a party in the case. Thus you have long delayed us. You have been treated with all gentleness, friendliness, toleration, patience, and simplicity. Go as you can. You began with lies, and you end with them. You are full of fraud and double dealing. You are not worthy that the synod should treat with you further. Depart, leave. You began with a lie you end. Go. Episcopius and the Arminians got up and left. Then, contrary to the ordinances of the synod, they even left the city of Dordrecht. And that, thankfully, was the end of all their stalling and all their tactics. And then the synod went down to the matter and set forth the truth and condemned the heresies of the Arminians. The canons themselves, as I've already said, that's the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not going to say much about that because that's the subject, those are the subjects of the remaining 5 speeches. At the very left end of the table, I have printed out some little study guides of the canons of Dort, the positive articles. If you're interested in studying them, you may find those a good guide to get into it. They're the little guides I give to some of the people who become members of our church and through the canons of Dort, and I found them helpful, and you may too. I want to stress through a couple of things about these 5 points. First of all, unconditional election, the U in the tulip, according to the canon of Dort, is unconditional election and unconditional reprobation. You can't say you're a Calvinist and you only hold to election. You've got to hold reprobation as well. That's the original 5 points of Calvinism. Unconditional election and unconditional reprobation. And the canons teach that they are two different parts of one decree. Not two decrees, but one decree with two different parts. Regarding limited atonement, this is the first time that this has been stated in a Reformed creed. And the canons teach in chapter 2, section 8, that Christ redeemed all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. Total depravity and irresistible grace are treated together in the canons, and not as two separate articles, they're treated together, because in itself, the Arminian article on man's sinfulness was okay. It should have went further, it should have been more developed, but there wasn't any positive error. So the Synod of Dort took the two together and then said, your doctrine of resistible grace is not only a denial of the truth of irresistible grace, but it's also some sort of ability in man, whereby man cannot resist, so man can flee in himself, and then you have the perseverance of the demon. All these 5 points, and the canons are very clear about this, teach the glory of God, to the praise of his glorious grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, even one. In closing, I want to make a few remarks by way of evaluation of the Arminians and their behavior and Arminianism. The behavior of Arminius and those who came before him and those who came after him, especially Episcopius, are instructive to Reformed Christians today. Their tactics are the sort of tactics heretics have always used in the churches. I set forth some of these things, those of you who are officers from the church, and have maybe dealt with these sorts of things, or those who have read church history, will say to yourselves, no doubt, that rings a bell. So-and-so did that too. The first thing that Arminius and those like him before and after did is that they started off with doubt. They presented themselves as sincere searchers after truth, but they just looked at predestination, is it really true? And it was presented as oh so humble. And then they doubted perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. And the fifth point of the Arminians was not, you can fall away and perish, once when you're a true believer. The fifth point was, we're not sure if you can or can't. You don't know. Have to look at it more often, further. And then second, their tactics, in general, were sneaky and underhand. When they were asked, and they were repeatedly asked, what are your views? What do you hold? Tell me straight up, what do you believe? Especially when they were called before the church authorities. They always edged around and wouldn't come right out and say it. That fits with the gospel of Arminius' tactics of subtly inculcating his students bit by bit, in private, where nobody else can hear. And the 5 points of Arminianism in 1610, if I was to read them to you, they're too long, so I won't, but if I were to read them to you, many of you would say, what's wrong with that? Because it was designed to trick people and use orthodox and biblical language in a misleading way. The other thing about the Arminians was that they appeared to many as nice guys. Small wonder, says the Apostle Paul, because Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light. Arminius was cultured, debonair, friendly, well-mannered, and Gomerus, the chief defender of the truth of Leiden, he could come across as gruff and puffy at times and belligerent, but there was Sir Arminius that he was this wonderful one of the best words in the truth of Leiden. And Episcopius, and the Synod was one of the most charismatic and winsome of the people to speak. Then in general, if you think about the 5 points, the Arminians hated most and attacked most fiercely and at the start, predestination. And it's Naturally, they picked on reprobation. They went straight for reprobation. A tactic. This is the exact same tactic that John Wesley used when he went to discredit the Reformed faith. And that's why if you look at the 5 points of Calvinism as they're found in the canons of Dort, it doesn't actually start with faith of the tulip, total depravity. It actually starts with predestination. And predestination is the longest article, because this is the one they attacked first and most strongly. And if you read the conclusion and all the terrible things that the Arminians were saying against the Reformed faith, most, if not all, of those things are against predestination. Then, of course, there are other tactics when they were challenged with this. First of all, Saul's time. Second, appeal to the civil government, and Erastianism. Third, when church officers or church synods or assemblies meet to deal with you, dispute the authority of the church officers, and then try and bog down the discussion in technicalities of procedure and irrelevancy. That's how they operate. These men wrought havoc in the churches, all according to God's decree, though. Schism, that was one of the fruits of their evil works of darkness. And then they departed further in other doctrines, justification by faith alone, Erastianism, Justinianism, and many of the Arminians became outright modernists. And then, after all their protestations to the contrary, they attacked the confessions themselves, even though they didn't seem to be held them. Get that? And then they wanted the general synod to revise the confession. And that is darkness. And if the canons of Dort teach us anything with regard to the negative, they teach us that Arminianism is not another form of the gospel. Arminianism is heresy. Because that's what that synod is all about. It's called to deal with the Arminian error. It expresses itself in the form of a creed, and not contrary to the creed of heresy. And, not only that, but it includes rejection of errors. And those rejection of errors are heresies. And in the canons of Dort, you find phrases like this, that the teachings of the Arminians is nothing more than dragging again out of hell the Pelagian error. They were dealing with deadly heresy. And then after the synod met, formulated the canons, the churches of the Netherlands engaged in church discipline upon those who had refused to sign the canons of Dort. These men were forbidden to preach, and they were banished from the Netherlands. In 1625, Prince Maurice, who was a supporter of the Reformed faith, he died. And then the other leaders were more open to Arminians, and then the Arminians began to preach slowly back into the conflict. And all of this shows us what a sad state the Reformed churches in general are in today. There's an ignorance of the doctrines of grace. And if the 5 points are known, the bare tulip is known but little more. And that's one of the reasons why, no doubt, the committee chose this subject, to increase our knowledge and love for the truth of God in this area. And the rejection of errors, even by those who proclaim themselves to be great Calvinists, the rejection of errors are unknown, because many of them are condemned by the rejection of errors themselves. And oftentimes, the burden of those who depart from the truth, and in this connection, the thinking of the truth of sovereign grace. More positively, this is the last of the last bit, more positively, we here tonight, and the churches in general, need to believe, live, preach, and defend the sovereign grace of our God in Christ Jesus. Summarized in the scriptures, in the three forms of unity, and for that matter, in the Westminster Standards. And I remind you of the very first phrase in the conclusion to the Synod of Dort. Quote, this, and referring to all the 5 points, this is the perspicuous or clear, simple and ingenuous, that is, opposite to disingenuous, tricky, sneaky, and all the rest, this is the perspicuous, simple, ingenuous declaration of the Orthodox doctrine respecting the five articles. They're saying, in short, very simple and clear. It's not hard. It's not dark. People of God can understand it. And that's what we want to do. These lectures, both this lecture and the succeeding lectures, will be used by the triune God to grace and glory the canon so well set forth, will be used by Him to cause us to love, preach, and live, and stand with the sovereign grace.